The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We read from the Scriptures this morning in Romans chapter 3, from verse 21 to 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Amen. A brief prayer. The Lord then grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be found acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we have chosen to join many churches throughout the world in remembering the Protestant Reformation. For those of you who were here from the very outset, you will have been aware of this fact by the slides that were appearing on the screens as you gathered. That one slide that contains the four reformers, Farrell and Calvin and Beza and Knox, which some of you will have seen on your own visits to Geneva, stands in front of a wall that is 300 feet long. And across the 300 feet of that wall, there appear three words in Latin: post tenebras lux, after darkness light. And the great cry of the Reformation was a cry that had emerged in the hearts of those who discovered that not only had God let light shine out of darkness in the creation of the world, but that every time that somebody was born again, every time somebody was justified and redeemed, that what was happening was the very same thing, that into the darkness the light of God was shining. So when we say that we want to remember the Protestant Reformation, it's not so much that we want to focus on the historicity of the event, although we recognize its significance, but to identify ourselves with the fact that God chose in the 16th century to do something very necessary, to consider a little of what lay at the heart of that, and in some measure to ask whether God might not do the same again in our generation, and also perhaps in our individual lives. From one perspective, the Protestant Reformation was launched inadvertently, insofar as Martin Luther was responding to the sale of indulgences. The details of that we needn't go into. Essentially, the notion that if you put money in the box, you could be forgiven certain of your sins, or you could speed the process. Luther said, this is not good. We don't want to be doing this kind of thing. And so concerned was he by this process that he wrote his concerns down and did what was a fairly routine thing, namely posted them on the equivalent of the internet. They did not, of course, have the internet in the 16th century, but the castle church had a large door in Wittenberg, and it was routine for people to pause and look at that door and discover what it is that people were on about. And so Luther took his reaction to the sale of indulgences, wrote it down, 95 particular responses, and nailed them to the door on the 31st of October, 1517. History records that within 2 weeks, copies of the thesis had then spread throughout Germany. And within 2 months, to use contemporary jargon, the thesis had gone viral throughout Western Europe. Now, obviously, something lay behind this. It wasn't simply that Luther was in a bad mood and decided to take on the establishment. No, in actual fact, something did lie behind it, and something had happened to him which spurred it. Some years before, in 1511, he had actually gone to Rome on a spiritual quest of his own. He had gone there burdened by his sense of inadequacy and sinfulness. And at the heart of his month-long pilgrimage was this question: how can a person ever know that they are right with God? Or if you like, how can a man or woman know that they have enough merit so as to be responded warmly by God, that they have done enough to merit grace? That, of course, is a classic oxymoron, as we, I trust, know. But nevertheless, that was his notion. There must be something that I can do. I am a religious man. I am a devout monk. I read my Bible regularly. I am very passionately interested in God. I am in the context of others who love God. But I need to know how to be right with God. It's actually the kind of quest that some who are present here this morning are on. Because you can go right down the line. You read your Bible, you're a religious person, you're interested in God, and you like to spend time with other people who are interested in God. But you may be, with Martin Luther pre-1511, just unable to say what it is that would give you acceptance with that God whom you profess to love. 4 weeks of intense searching, 4 weeks of dutiful religious observance did not lighten his burden but deepened it. He came back from Rome with a deepened sense of disillusionment. And it was sometime later, back in Wittenberg, when he was reading his Bible, that all of the truth suddenly grabbed him. Suddenly the lights went on. Now, he knew that Jesus had taught in Matthew chapter 5 that, quotes, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," and that was heavy-duty righteous religious observance, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he concluded, this is an impossibility. It is impossible for me, I've tried everything, to produce this righteousness. I'm religious. I'm committed. I'm zealous. I believe. But I can't produce this righteousness. It was then that the lights went on. And he realized, as he read his Bible, that we're not called to produce this righteousness. But this is a righteousness which God provides for those who can't produce it. And you will see that in verses 23 and 24 of the text we read. All have sinned without exception, fall short of the glory of God, miss the mark. And notice verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God presented him, read on for yourself, as a sacrifice of atonement. And so it was that those who believed in Christ through faith discovered this righteousness from God. Now, actually, I started at verse 23, and I'm reading this myself, and I'm going, goodness, I haven't even changed Bibles, and I can't find it. I'm talking about verse 22. This righteousness from God, not for God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay? So he knew this verse, but he didn't know this verse. He knew this verse intellectually, but he didn't know the reality of this verse experientially. And he writes later, when I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open and I had entered. There and then, the whole Bible took on another look for me. Suddenly began to read the Bible and to discover in it this good news. What had happened was that Luther had found the answer to the question, how does a sinful person get right with God? And the final phrase of our reading, verse 26, as a result of the fact that God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So in brief, Martin Luther, if you like, was discovered by the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So significant was it that he began to refer to it as the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Going on to say, if the article of justification be once lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. In other words, this is a main thing, and this is a plain thing. This is not peripheral. This is absolutely central. There is no more fundamental question than how in the world can a sinful man or a woman be reconciled to a holy God against all of that our sin, his wrath has been revealed from heaven. There is no more fundamental question. And so when the answer comes, says Luther to those who are then under his tutelage, it is important, therefore, he says, most necessary that we should, number one, know this article, number two, that we should teach it to others, and number three, in classically Lutheran style, that we should beat it into their heads continually. So here you are on Reformation Sunday, what is Begg endeavoring to do? To beat something into your heads, at least for the next 20 minutes or so. I want to do so by approaching it from three perspectives. First of all, to make sure that we understand the meaning of justification, then that we understand the ground of justification, and then that we understand the instrument of justification. And I'll try not to spend too long on the first point so that we can get to the third. The meaning of justification. I think the first thing that we must immediately recognize is that it is not a gradual process. It is an instantaneous event whereby one is declared righteous by God. It is not a process. It is an instantaneous event. The word justification and all of its derivatives comes from the law courts. It is the language of law. Justification, apart from any biblical framework, is the declaration of the judge that a person is right in the eyes of the law. So a judge has the responsibility to condemn the guilty and to acquit or to justify the innocent. That's what we hope for within the framework of jurisprudence, that we are guaranteed a proper trial and that we can trust that the judge will bring the law to bear upon the circumstances in such a way that the innocent will be acquitted or justified and that the guilty will be condemned. So in other words, justification is actually the opposite side of the coin from condemnation. Condemnation, the Bible says, is where we find ourselves as rebels against God, justifiably condemned on account of our sin. Therefore, if God is righteous in identifying our predicament before him, as we're going to see, how can a righteous God then justify ungodly people? If the responsibility of the judge is to acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty, what in the world is going on in this doctrine of justification? For God is actually acquitting the guilty. He is justifying the ungodly. I can see by some of your eyes that you think that I've actually got this wrong. And what's happening in your head right now is that you are trying to scramble and unscramble something, because in many of your minds there is a notion that your acceptance with God is actually some process in which you are engaged, whereby if you can continue to do a lot more good things than you've been doing and quit doing a lot of the bad things that you've been doing, that somehow or another you may actually finally reach the point where you can say, I am accepted with God. To the extent that you think that, I need to beat this into your head. God, you will notice, chapter 4, God is the God, verse 5, who justifies the wicked. God is the God who justifies the wicked. You see, men and women, if they think at all about this, work from the axiom, which was really Luther's axiom in going up to Rome, and we mention this all the time, don't we? That a good God will reward good people for doing their best. So that whatever's really going on, as long as we have a good God in heaven who likes good people, then if I'm a good person, then presumably I'm going to be okay. So we operate on that basis. And then we read our Bibles and it says, well, actually, God doesn't do that at all. In fact, when you read the Gospels and you see what Jesus is doing, he's apparently doing the very reverse of that. That the religious people who have so much to say about themselves and their own goodness are on the receiving end of some of his most stinging rebukes. And the tax collectors and the sinners and the women caught in adultery are on the receiving end of the amazing statements of his compassion and his grace. Luther had to come to terms with this, and so do we. That's why by the time Paul gets to chapter 8 in Romans, which we studied some time ago, he says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when God justifies a sinner, he forgives all of their sins, wipes the record absolutely clean, past, present, and future. And furthermore, he then credits to our sinful account all of the righteousness of his Son. But now we're already at our second point. You'll be encouraged to know. If the meaning is simply that, what then is the ground of God doing this? How is it that God accomplishes this? Well, you will notice again, verse 22, I found at this time, this righteousness from God comes through faith. Now notice the phrase, in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, en Christos. And it comes to all who believe. In verse 24, you will notice it says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It might equally well be at the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. So you see, when we think of the way in which a holy God brings sinful men and women into a living personal relationship with himself, it brings us inevitably and quickly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is there in the cross that God executes his perfect justice by punishing sin. If he didn't do that, he wouldn't be true to himself. It is in the cross that God displays his love by he himself in Christ bearing the punishment that our sins deserve. This is an immense notion. And Paul encapsulates it when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter. We turn to this with great frequency, and we do so purposefully. But if you want to turn on a few pages and look at this, I think you will be helped by it. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. How has that happened? Well, you'll notice all this is from God. From God. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What was that? Well, it was that God was reconciling the world to himself once again in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And perhaps you're growing tired of me pointing out that that verse does not end with the word sins. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins. Because that's one of the words that's out there. People say, well, it's good that God doesn't count our sins anymore. I read that in the Bible. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. One day we will answer to him for even the things that were done in secret. Well, what is the answer? The answer is that he wasn't counting men's sins against them because, verse 21, he was counting our sins against him, that is, against his Son. So, verse 21, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Luther, on one occasion, writing to one of his friends who was deeply distressed spiritually, said to him, learn to consider Christ crucified. He says, make sure that you keep your gaze on the cross and learn to sing to Jesus in this way. And then this was the song that he gave to him. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I am not. Which is referred to as this great exchange, the great exchange, where Christ takes the place of the sinner in order that the sinner might enjoy the place of acceptance with God. Now, you see, for us to think this out demands that we have a thorough understanding of the nature of our predicament as condemned before God. You remember when in John chapter 3 we have that wonderful verse 16 that everybody knows, followed up by verse 17, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And why are we condemned already? Because we have not believed in Jesus, his one and only Son. So that we don't start from a position, nobody lives in a neutral zone. Well, I don't know whether I do or whether I don't. I don't know whether I'm justified or condemned. I can tell you what you are. Unless you're justified, you're condemned. We're in a condemned cell. We live our lives under God's condemnation. That's why when the truth of the gospel dawns and we're able to sing, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. On the strength of what? The fact that my good is outweighing my bad, that my bad is diminishing and my good is increasing. Goodness gracious, what kind of week have you just had? Let's be honest about things. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Why? Because I love my wife with perfection, never lost my temper once, never had an evil thought about anyone. I just have stacked up such a wad of righteousness this week that it is overwhelming me in his magnificence. No. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Why? In Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Right? That's why we sing these songs. That's why we're not singing therapeutic mantras. Because we're seeking to beat this truth continually into your heads. So that you might stand unashamed before God. So that you might live your life reconciled to Him. So that you might understand exactly what happened to Luther when the lights went on in the heart of this little Roman Catholic monk. He was changed. He became a new creation. He needed to. If being a monk was all that was necessary, he was fine. If reading his Bible was all that was necessary, he was in great shape. If simply being concerned for religious orthodoxy was all that was demanded of him, he had it by the tail. But he had nothing by the tail until God got a hold of him and changed him. You see, at the heart of an understanding of the nature of justification is an understanding of the nature of our predicament. Understanding the nature of sinfulness and the seriousness of sin. Not allowing sin to be defined by contemporary America. Only 17% of people in America, all people in America, define any notion of sin in relationship to God. 83% see it as just sort of whatever it's done that's had an impact on my life that I should get cleaned up. But when you read the Bible, you find out something different. You find that all have sinned, missed the mark, abandoned the path, defied the authority. That my predicament today is not that I somehow or another haven't managed to put the bits and pieces of my life together in a way that gives me wholeness and security and stability and all these things. No, but my predicament is that I have defied the authority of a God who made me, that I have erred from His path and gone my own way, that even on my best day when I shoot for the sky, I miss the mark, I miss the target. The Bible says that's sin. And sin has crippled my ability to know God. I can't know God. I can't make my way back to God because of my sins. I am spiritually dead. I am utterly unable. I need the forgiveness that is offered in the gospel. That's why we sometimes say before we turn to the Bible, make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. You see, until God shows me myself, pitiable, poor, wretched, blind, proud, stuck on myself, then I'll just gauge myself against everyone else around me. Hey. But when God shows me that I defy Him, that I don't love Him, that my warped thinking and my wandering feet, all of these things are what put His Son upon the cross, then that changes everything. So until a person sees the gravity of the predicament before God's holiness, the message of salvation, of justification, may wash over them. And it does. There are crowds of people today within the framework of conservative evangelicalism whose understanding of the gospel seems to me to be little different from a kind of self-help therapy. And there's no question that they've decided to make changes in their lives. But whether they've ever come to the point where they've said, oh, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in Thee to find. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, I come. Now we're at the place of justification, not the place of a process of religious reestablishment, but the radical intervention of Almighty God who turns the lights on in a person's heart and says, that is you. And you can do nothing about it. You are guilty, you're lost, and justifiably so, and you're responsible. And then the person says, well, then to whom can I turn? And the answer is Jesus. Finally, if that's what it means, and if the ground of it is in Christ, what of the instrument of it? Well, look at the concluding phrase of the passage again, verse 26. Verse 26, God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's a justification that comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. That's back up in verse 22 again, the verse I keep missing. Well, you say, well, that's pretty well it then. We can get on for lunch because Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. We're all automatically forgiven. Not so fast. No, we're not. When the Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, oh, you don't have to do anything. You're all automatically forgiven. Do you remember what he said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, says somebody, I believe in a Jesus. I believe in an orthodox view of Jesus. Yeah, but I was trying to explain this to the young people on Wednesday night in Chicago, in a church in suburban Chicago with Bing. And I had these junior high folks with me, and they were asking questions, and it was a wonderful time. And when it came to the issue of faith, I was trying to explain, and I said to them, you know, many of your mums and dads have taught you things, and you believe things in your heads, and you're pretty good up here. But I said, real faith in the New Testament is a sitting down faith. And I challenged them if they had a sitting down faith. I said, you know, the issue here in sitting on this stool is the faith is the instrument, the ground of faith, the object of faith is the significant thing. I mean, if, for example, if I said I have a tremendous amount of faith that I can sit down on nothing, and people say, well, go ahead, we'd love to see that. No, but I think if I have enough faith in faith, then don't you think I'll just be able to sit on nothing and defy gravity? The person says, no, don't be silly. So when we're talking about faith as the instrument, we're not talking about faith that God sees faith as a merit that he rewards, or that we're talking about faith in faith. We're talking about faith in the object. This is the stool. I believe it can hold me up, and therefore I place my faith on the object. So I said, here it is. Jesus has died upon the cross for sinners. Do you believe? Do you believe with a sitting down faith? Has there come a day in your life, a moment in your life, a period in your life? Has there come a moment in the same way that one day you're going to get married and the person will ask you on that day, do you take this woman? Do you take that fellow? He's not going to ask you how you feel about anything. He's just going to ask you if you're going to commit yourself for the rest of your life, if you're prepared to make a definite, decisive, personal, permanent commitment. Have you ever done that? And the young people were looking at me the way you're looking at me now. That's what it's about. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. And I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. Our acceptance with God does not rest on our ability to explain the details whereby we came to faith in Jesus Christ any more than my personal existence this morning is directly tied to my ability to explain the exact nature of the details of my birth, which came about by cesarean section in the west of Scotland in 1952. I don't know the details of all of that, but I do know I'm here. So don't get all stymied on that stuff, but don't play the game either. If I ask you, are you married, and you say, I don't know, you got a significant issue. And if I ask you, are you justified? And you say you don't know, you have a significant issue. God justifies instantaneously, puts in the right with himself those who believe in Jesus with a sitting down belief. Small wonder that Luther said that this should be understood properly and proclaimed widely and contended for bravely. and accepted personally. There may be somebody to whom God is speaking directly right now about these things. And to that individual, or those individuals, let me say three things in conclusion. Do not allow any supposed goodness in yourself, any supposed goodness in yourself, to keep you back from admitting that you are a sinner who needs Christ as a Savior. The immediate work of the evil one in our minds is to say, well, this is for some of the... He's talking about the really bad people. He's not talking about you. Now remember Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, you want to try and jump the jump Niagara Falls? You can take a flying start at it and crash down after 17 feet. I take a flying run at it and crash down after 6 feet. What's the difference? 11 feet. But we're both done. No, the only way would be if someone was able to cross that divide for us. Well, we've got to be honest enough to say there's no supposed goodness in me that should keep me back. Or don't allow any understandable badness to keep you back. Well, I'm so messed up. No. No, you're not. There's not a sin. There's not a sin that you've committed that Christ will not forgive. And thirdly, don't be foolish enough to presume on a further opportunity beyond this moment to do what the Spirit of God urges you to do, namely, to believe with a sitting down belief on the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your friend. Let's pray together. People often ask me, what am I supposed to do if I find myself just where you say? Well, just believe. I mean, just tell Jesus you believe. You say, well, I'm not sure I've got the right language. Well, let me give you a phrase or two that might be of help to you. You could turn it into your own prayer. You might pray in your heart something along these lines. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I've gone my own way. I've sinned in thought and word and deed. I'm sorry for my sins. I turn from them in repentance. I believe that you died for me, bearing my sins in your own body. I thank you for your great love. Now come, Lord Jesus, to be my Savior and cleanse me. Come, Lord Jesus, as Lord and King, to control me. And I will serve you as you give me strength all my life. God hears the cries of our hearts, and He hears your cry today. And if that is where you are, then let us know. Come to our prayer room. Let somebody know so that we can be of help and encouragement to you. Give you a Bible. Get you in a small group. Get you started. This is not a process. Justification is an instantaneous event that leads to a process. The process follows. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for those upon whose hearts you shone with the glory of this good news, and upon whose shoulders we now stand. Help us to understand just what it is we're considering. The very basis of our human existence. Why you even made us. For a relationship with yourself. And how we enter into the joy of that relationship. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you're a God who justifies the wicked. Because of Christ. And we pray humbly in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.